Good morning, everyone. All right, well, last week I introduced the book of Judges, and we looked at the first couple chapters. A good way to remember the period of the Judges is that it was like America's Wild West period. The last verse of Judges summarizes the book this way. It says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." It is true that Israel had no human king, but they did have a divine king. Yahweh was their God and their king, because Israel was a theocracy at this time. As a theocracy, their earthly governmental structure was very minimal. They had no taxes. Elders supervised the cities. They had a basic judicial system. And priests and Levites represented God and his law to the people. As the book of Judges begins, Israel is at a spiritual high point. The Israelites were obeying Yahweh by removing the Canaanites from the land, and they were winning their battles. But one thing significantly impacted them. Their beloved leader, Joshua, died, and he was not succeeded by anyone. As a result, Israel's leadership structure was decentralized. A climate for lawlessness and rebellion began to flourish. And it became more difficult for Israel to complete their conquest of Canaan. As we continue to read the first couple chapters, we notice that Israel started losing some of their battles, which always meant that their relationship was not right with God. Because of their disobedience and not driving out all of the Canaanites, the angel of the Lord confronted them, telling them that he would no longer drive the Canaanites out for them, and that they would become traps and snares for Israel. After that, Israel began this downward spiral by going through seven cycles of sin and deliverance, which we will also see in our text today. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7, where we see the first cycle of sin. Each cycle begins with Israel's rebellion. It says here, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." And of course, that brought on God's discipline. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. Say that five times fast. King of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Then we see that Israel cries out to God for help. It says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." And after that, we see that God rescues Israel. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him." And lastly, we see that Israel rests from oppression. It says, "So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." Now, besides this cycle of sin here, we also see God's sovereignty. Notice that God is absolutely sovereign in these verses. You notice that God is always the one doing the action. It says here, verse 2, "God's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim." Verse 3, "God raised up Othniel to deliver them." Verse 4, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel to empower him." Verse 5, "Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim into the hands of Othniel." So then, from this first passage, we see that Israel goes down this descending cycle of sin, but God sovereignly delivers them. And you'll see the same cycle repeated over and over again throughout most of the book of Judges. God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of history. Absolutely nothing takes him by surprise, and he is actively involved, methodically accomplishing his will. Sometimes in obvious ways, most of the time behind the scenes. Now then, in these chapters, we see seven kinds of servants whom God uses. The first kind of servant God uses here is one who is proven. God often uses people who have already proven themselves to be capable. The first deliverer, which we have just read about, is Othniel. Well, who was Othniel? There's a good Bible trivia question for you there. Well, he was Caleb's nephew. Caleb, of course, was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. As you know, Moses sent 12 spies into Canaan, and 10 returned, saying that there was no way they could defeat those giants, and that caused Israel to refuse to go into the land, and of course, they sinned against God. Caleb was one of only two spies who believed that God would defeat the giants, and God honored him for his faith. The Bible says repeatedly that Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. And when Caleb was 85 years old, he took his warrior family and destroyed the giants whom those other spies had said could not be defeated, and God gave him that same area as his inheritance. Othniel came from Caleb's respected warrior family. That was his heritage. So he definitely had the pedigree of a person we would expect God to raise up in order to deliver his people. And we also know that Othniel was a warrior. By this time, he had already shown leadership and courage. Chapter 1 says, Caleb and the men of Judah fought against the people living in Debir, formerly known as Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. You know, you watch the movie, and this happens in the Bible too, where the whoever's trying to inspire the troops says, I will give my daughter to whoever accomplishes this. You ever wondered, well, what happened if nobody wanted her? It'd be kind of a tough situation. I will give my daughter to whoever wins this battle. And they're all looking at us like, don't look at me. Nope. No, I'm... Any volunteers? Nope, nope. Nobody steps forward. That could be kind of a rough situation. Well, not in this case. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. By the way, they were cousins. You know, that was okay back in those days. They didn't have the genetic problems that we have nowadays. But that's just the way things operated back in ancient times. Now then, back here in Judges 3, the Mesopotamian invaders have been oppressing Israel for 8 years, and Israel's now crying out to God to deliver them. And not surprisingly, God's spirit comes upon Othniel, and he led Israel to victory. Now, when the spirit of God came upon people in the Old Testament, it does not mean that they were spiritual giants. But rather, it means that the Holy Spirit empowered them to successfully accomplish an assignment. For example, Samson was certainly not a model of godliness, yet God's Spirit came upon him repeatedly to do what? To kill large numbers of Philistines. You see, Samson was a Philistine-killing machine. That was his job. But he certainly was no spiritual giant. Well, that was the way that the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. Likewise here, God wanted to deliver his people militarily, so he spiritually empowered a military leader named Othniel to get the job done. Othniel delivered Israel from the Mesopotamian oppressors, and Israel rested for 40 years. Next, we see that God not only uses those who are proven, he will also use one who takes initiative. Here we see that the Lord uses those who are proactive. We see this in a man named Ehud. Here again, we see God's sovereignty in Israel's cycles of sin. Let's read verse 12. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the City of Palms. Anyone, what is the City of Palms? Well done. I think that was Carl Thomas. You get the... Nope. Jim Bronlick. Jim Bronlick gets the... you get the prize today. Jericho. We say, well, hold on. I thought the Israelites destroyed Jericho. Well, they did. But it appears that they were now occupying Jericho, but they did not rebuild its walls. Why? Because there was a curse placed upon whoever rebuilt the walls. So they were occupying it, but they did not fortify it with walls. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, we see Israel crying out to God, and God graciously delivers them. Verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Notice that the very first thing it says about Ehud is that he is left-handed. You know, historically, the world has not been very kind to left-handers. It's true. It's true. If you look it up on the internet, you'll see all kinds of things that have happened in different cultures at different times. The world is not kind of left-handed. In fact, even in this word here, the word Hebrew word here, which means says left-handed, translates literally as one bound in the right hand. Historically, left-handedness has often been viewed as a handicap. Now, of course, we know left-handed people are not handicapped, but at certain times in some cultures, they have been viewed that way. Left-handers have often been discriminated against and treated very unfairly. There should be some political group. Don't you think there should be a political group out there for all the left-handers? Some political action group. Well, some school teachers have actually forced left-handers to write with their own right hand or use a right-handed scissors. Joe's all for this, apparently. Sometimes they would force them to use a right-handed scissors because so much of society is geared toward right-handers. Sometimes they even criticize left-handers for not being able to use their right hand very well. Are you left-handed, Joe? Okay. Joe's definitely feeling it this morning. All right. What I want you to notice here, though, is Ehud takes what some view as a handicap and he turns it into an advantage. That is his left-handedness, as we'll see. Next, we see that he was a Benjamite. Now, later on in this book, chapter 20, verse 16, says the tribe of Benjamin had 700 left-handed slingshot marksmen. So perhaps left-handedness was more common in Benjamin's tribe. Now look at what verse 15 continues to read. It says, the Israelites sent Ehud with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Here we see that Israel is forced to pay tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Since he is in power over them, they have to bring money and probably animals and goods to him in order to keep him from punishing them. And this verse says that Eglon is a very fat man. He is severely obese. So Israel sends Ehud and several others loaded down with all this stuff to King Eglon. But Ehud is carrying something more than Eglon's tribute. On his right thigh, under his robe, he has this self-made dagger. It's about 18 inches long and has a double-edged blade. And this is where Ehud uses his left-handedness to his advantage. His whole plan depended upon Eglon's guards not finding his dagger on his right thigh. He figured they might overlook a weapon on that side, and of course they did. We also see here that Ehud took the initiative in taking out Eglon. In contrast to most other judges, he didn't first gather an army for a military assault. Instead, he risked his own life and single-handedly took out the enemy's king. Let's continue in verse 18. After Ehud had... You guys like my Lego pictures there? All right. I thought you might like those. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. The king said to his attendants, leave us. And they all left. So here, Ehud sends the other Israelites who carried the tribute back to their homes. But when he himself reached Gilgal, he turned around and went back to Eglon. When Ehud returned, King Eglon is sitting in his upper room, the upper room of his palace, which apparently had a private toilet. Yes, believe it or not, even though in our country 100 years ago, many people did not have toilets, ancient people had toilets. As Ehud approached Eglon, he told him that he had this secret message for him. And if you know history, you know that monarchies are full of secrets and intrigue. Well, Eglon could not resist the opportunity to hear this secret. And he apparently didn't consider Ehud a threat. So he sends his attendants out of the room so that Ehud could speak to him in private. Big mistake. Big mistake. At this time, Ehud appears to be standing fairly close to Eglon. Verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace. And notice he says this. He says something slightly different. He says, I have a message from God for you. Well, that caused the king to rise up from his seat. And at that time, Ehud reached down with his left hand for a sword on his right thigh, pulled it out, and plunged it into the king's belly. And then it says, even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged, probably one of the grossest things that is ever said in Scripture. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. All right, I know that's pretty gross, but it's just telling you what happened. Well, after assassinating Eglon, Ehud needed to buy some time for his escape. And since Eglon's private room included a toilet, this worked to his advantage. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of his palace. That's literally, he's must be using the toilet, is what they're saying. Verse 25. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images there at Gilgal and escaped to a place called Sarah, which I have no idea what that is. So then, Ehud successfully assassinates Ehud and escapes. When he gets to this place called Sarah, he inspires Israel's fighters to follow him into battle. Verse 27. When he arrived at Sarah, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab and allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites. All vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years, twice as long as the last deliverer. So then, Othniel reminds us that God uses those who have been proven capable, and Ehud reminds us that God uses servants who are proactive. They don't sit around and wait for someone else to take the initiative. When they see a job that needs to be done, they do it themselves. Thirdly, we see that God uses those who are resourceful. Let's meet a guy named Shamgar. Now, we know almost nothing about Shamgar. So there's not a whole lot we can say about him. The one thing we can say, however, he was resourceful. During the days of the judges, the Israelites were technologically inferior to their enemies. Some of their enemies had chariots. Israel had none. Many of their enemies had metal and swords, but not everyone in Israel had a sword. I'm sure that Shamgar would have used a sword if he had one, but he evidently did not have one, so he used what he did have, an ox goad. Verse 31 says, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, what is an ox goad? It is a farming tool. It is a stick that is about 8 to 10 feet long and about 6 inches around. The top end had a sharp metal tip so that you could stab the oxen to get them to move. And the bottom end had a flat curved blade which was used to clean the plow. An ox goad then could be used like a spear on one end and perhaps a kind of sword on the other end. Such an instrument could be used as a weapon if a person was skilled with it. And as it obviously is the case, Shamgar was highly skilled because he killed 600 Philistines with it. Observe that it does not say that he did it all in one battle. Okay? It might have been one battle, but it doesn't say that. It could have been a lifelong total. Similarly, how Samson had many different battles with Philistines and killed large numbers of Philistines through all those battles. This may be the accumulation of battles for Shamgar. Nevertheless, an incredible feat to kill 600 people with a farming tool. Our fourth servant is a highly remarkable woman. One big reason she was greatly used by God is because she was committed. Her name was Deborah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots filled with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel. Most translations here say judging, okay? And I think that judging is actually the better word here. So she was leading by judging at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Observe, this time Israel's enemy is not a nation who is attacking from the outside. No, this time their enemy is attacking from within. It is the Canaanites. Remember, I've mentioned how God commanded Israel to completely remove all the Canaanites from their land. They did remove most of them, but failed to remove all of them. And so many Canaanites continued to live among the Israelites during those years. After Israelite conquered their territory, they were smart enough to know that they had no chance of taking back their land. So, for about 150 years, they quietly increased their numbers and military capability until they were able to put together an army and a general named Sisera and a king named Jabin. Here's another thing they did during that time. They built 900 chariots that were fitted with iron. When they became strong enough, they combined their various groups and they overthrew Israel. Chariots were the advanced military technology of the day. 900 ironclad chariots would have made a powerful army. We also see here that the Canaanite king's headquarters was located at Hazor. As usual, archaeology has located and excavated the ancient city of Hazor, which is exactly where the Bible says it was, almost 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Once again, archaeology confirms the Bible. The Bible also indicates that Hazor was an important city. It was indeed a large, important city, much larger than most cities of its day. So it makes complete sense that Hazor was where Jabin had his headquarters. Notice also that verse 3 says Jabin cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years. No doubt the Canaanites wanted revenge against Israel for conquering most of their land and ruthlessly destroying their neighbors. After waiting patiently for 150 years, roughly, King Jabin finally overcame the Israelites and, not surprising, oppressed them cruelly. Life during this time was miserable for Israel. After 20 years of mistreatment like this, God began working through a woman. Deborah was surely an amazing woman. Think about what we know about her. She was a wife of Lapidoth. Now, who's Lapidoth? The husband of Deborah. He was Mr. Deborah. That's who he was. That's all we know about this guy. And you know what? Being a wife in and of itself is a full-time job. It really is. So there's one job Deborah had. We also see that she was a prophetess. So God directly gave her messages to tell people. So she had this spiritual quality about her as well. And she was a judge. Unlike Israel's other deliverer judges, Deborah was already recognized as a judge before she engaged in any military conflict. And we know that she was a person of great influence. She must have been highly respected since people were already going to her on their own and asking her to judge their cases. There was one thing that Deborah was not. She was not a military leader. But she was used by God to enlist a military leader, and then she used her influence to help him deliver Israel from the Canaanites. Amen. And that brings us to our fifth servant. Through him, we see that God can even use someone who is timid. Timid. Now, obviously, that's not usually a strong leadership trait. But what it teaches us that God can do things in spite of our shortcomings. And in the case of a man named Barak, God uses him in spite of his timidity. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." See how clear that is? You got the prophetess and the judge. She's telling Barak, God is commanding you to do this, and he's going to give you the victory. Everybody see that? How does he answer? "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Not exactly the answer she was hoping for. Now, Barak sometimes gets a bad rap because he looks like a coward here. The fact is, we don't actually know why he demanded that Deborah go with him into battle. Keep in mind that she was a prophetess and that she had just proclaimed a message from God for him. It is also clear that Barak was already respected as a leader, so perhaps the coward label might be a little bit of a stretch, a little harsh. Most likely, he wanted Deborah to go along as the spiritual leader because her role is both a prophet of the Lord and a judge. Having Yahweh's respected prophetess by his side would have strengthened his claim to the rest of Israel that Yahweh was going to give them the victory. Do you see that? I think that's probably what was going on there. Nevertheless, Barak's request was unusual, and God had already told him that he would give him the victory, so he, at the very least, is being timid here. In verse 9, Deborah answers Barak, "Certainly I will go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Okay, so then, because Barak needed more than God's message through Deborah to cause him to fight the Canaanites, the honor of killing General Sisera would go to a woman, which he probably thought was Deborah at the time. But we know that it did not. It referred to a different woman, as we see later in the passage. Once Deborah assured Barak that she would join him in battle, he was ready to go. Verse 10. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, the two big tribes, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now skip to verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak had done what? That he had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots filled with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Here we see that Barak calls up 10,000 men, mainly from two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, although some other tribes were also included as well. But these two tribes, mostly because they all recognize Barak as their leader. Deborah shows up as the spiritual and inspirational leader for battle. Barak takes his troops to Mount Tabor, which has the flat land of the Esdraelon plain below it. Do you see the picture behind me? That's the area that this Bible's talking about here. It's pretty fascinating. You can see the Mount Tabor, and you see below it, you see some flat land there. That's where the battle took place. Well, when the Canaanite general Sisera hears that Barak and his soldiers are in the area of the plain of Esdraelon, he immediately sees this as a good place to fight because his chariots will have flat ground to drive on, thus giving him a huge advantage over Barak's army, who are walking by foot. This is actually a similar scenario to how God lured the Egyptian Pharaoh to corner the Israelites up against the Red Sea, thinking that he had made a mistake. Likewise, Sisera thinks that he has this big advantage with his chariots fighting on flat land. In reality, Deborah has already informed Barak that the Lord was going to win this battle for him. We also see here that Barak is actually the one who engages Sisera in battle. He goes on the offensive, which took a lot of courage, because ironclad chariots were essentially the armored tanks of their day. So here we have 10,000 Israelite soldiers on foot taking on all these chariots, and they had, humanly speaking, had no chance of winning. But the battle isn't up to Israel to win. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? That's what we find. Verse 15 says, "At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword." In chapter 5, we have Deborah and Barak's song. And it was written after the battle and actually gives us some insight on how God won this battle for Israel. In verses 20 through 22, it says, "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera." In other words, God used the sky to assist Israel. Then it says, "The torrent Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent Kishon. What's that? That's the river. "March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds." According to these verses, it appears that God may have sent a storm which caused the Kishon River to flood, so much that the chariots of the Canaanites got stuck in the mud, their horses panicked, breaking free from the chariots, and ran away, leaving the soldiers exposed to the Israelites, who completely wiped them out. Okay, so now Sisera's army is getting slaughtered. Where's Sisera? He's running for his life. Last part of verse 15. "The general, Sisera, got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left." When General Sisera realized that his army was being destroyed, he ran for his life toward Hazor, where King Jabin's palace was located. And that brings us to our next servant. Here we have another woman, and this lady is a real sweetie. She's a real sweetie. Well, not really. Actually, she's tough as a nail. Tough as a nail. Hence her nickname, Jael with the Nail, right? It's a good way to remember her, Jael with the Nail. You'll always remember this woman. In Jael, we see that God uses those who are courageous. Courageous. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite." So here's Sisera. He's on the run from the Israelites. He's trying to get back to Hazor, where King Jabin is. But he gets so exhausted that he can't go any farther. So he looks for a place to sleep, and he finds the tent of this man named Heber, who is one of his allies. Verse 18, Heber's wife Jael went out to meet Sisera, and I love how she introduces him. Come, my lord, come in. Come right in. Don't be afraid. Why should he be afraid, I wonder? Well, so he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Routine Middle Eastern hospitality. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you if is anyone in there, say no. Well, apparently, Jael's husband, Heber, is not home. She is alone with Sisera. And she's doing the Middle Eastern hospitality thing. She's giving him everything that he needs, and he lies down for a long rest. Who knows? She might have even tucked him in. We don't know. Here's the exhausted General Sisera lying on the floor, covered with a rug or something, and apparently his head is lying on the floor, and perhaps he's even snoring by this time. By this time, Jael has decided to take Israel's side against Sisera. So we don't know. We don't actually know if she was already feeling this way before he came into her tent or if she decided this while he was in the tent. But somewhere along the way, she decided she was going to deal with this guy. She takes matters into her own hands, literally. Verse 21 says that Jael did this. She picked up a tent peg and a hammer. They aren't those little plastic things that we use for tents. No, these things are like this big, and they're metal and sharp. So she takes up this tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. She literally nailed his head to the ground. So much for Middle Eastern hospitality. Most likely, Jael was highly skilled at driving a tent stake. You see, as a traveling tent-dwelling woman, she would have had the responsibility of driving down the tent stakes each time they set up at a new location. Now, the story continues in verse 22. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said. I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin until they destroyed him. So then, Jael teaches us that God can use anyone to accomplish his will if they have courage. And don't forget that God's prophetess, Deborah, said ahead of time that a woman would be honored for killing Sisera. In his sovereign omniscience, God chose Jael, this housewife, to fulfill that prophecy. Our last servant is the kind the Lord really loves. Servant number 7. You know who this one is? He's the one who just shows up. He shows up. In chapter 5, Deborah's victory song identifies the tribes who showed up and fought for Deborah and Barak. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali are particularly noted for their commitment and bravery and numbers. This makes sense because Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun was right next to it. And it was even closer to the battlefield. It's also possible that these were the ones who were most afflicted by the oppression of Jabin. Other tribes also showed up, but not in the strength and numbers of Zebulun and Naphtali. On the other hand, several tribes did not show up and fight. Deborah and Barak actually call them out for that in their song in chapter 5. Now, some tribes had legitimate excuses and some did not. The last half of verse 15 of chapter 5 says this. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. So what it's saying is the tribe of Reuben, they were seriously thinking about joining the battle, but they didn't. But at least they were thinking about it. They wanted to. As you notice on the map, they were quite a distance away. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. So they're actually calling out all the tribes that did not show up for the battle. Then it says there is a town named Meroz, which refused to help the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites. For that, a curse is placed on them. Verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So, God especially loves those servants who show up when they're needed. He does. So here in the book of Judges, we see that God uses many different kinds of servants to accomplish his will. He uses those who are proven. He uses those who are proactive, those who are resourceful, those who are committed. And he can even use a person who is timid if he's willing to serve the Lord. God uses those who are courageous. And God can use anyone. He can even use a housewife to execute an army general if she has the courage. God especially loves to use those who show up to serve. But you know what? There's one servant who will not have the honor of serving God, the one who doesn't show up. That's what we find out from these passages, these chapters of the book of Judges. Next week, we're going to look at how we can apply these things to our lives.